Dad shared his story about the songs being listed or sung from his list this morning, and I have to tell you that I too was encouraged by where we were in the breaking of bread. We spent much time talking about God's love in that meeting, and it was not only an encouragement to be a part of the meeting, but also to know that the Lord had all of you in the same place as where we're going to be in his word this morning, speaking about the love of God. I wonder, before we get started, and maybe on a little lighter topic here, if you'll indulge me for just 1 minute. Our brother John Stella has been teaching over at Bethany both last Sunday and this Sunday. And some of you know this story. They require the speakers to wear a tie when you speak at Bethany. Last year, John mentioned to them that that would be, unfortunately, the last time he was going to be able to speak there, because Max was getting married, and when he moved out, there went all the ties that John had available. So for Father's Day this year, Megan bought him a tie and gave it to him. And last week, just before he started speaking at Bethany, he asked the people there to indulge him while he took a selfie of himself from the pulpit with the people behind to show Megan that he had worn the tie. So we were talking to him last Sunday night, and he said how much he had missed being here for the fellowship last Sunday morning, and he would miss it again this morning. And so if you would be willing to indulge me, I'm going to do the same thing this morning, and then I'm going to text him this picture after we get done. Jason, I'm going to try not to get you in this picture. Smile if you want, or wave. There we go. So that has nothing to do with our message this morning, but I appreciate you indulging me in that. Why don't we look to the Lord in a word of prayer here? Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a part of the family of God. Lord, the encouragement that you provide through one another, it's amazing. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for this letter to the Ephesians that we know was specific to things they needed to hear, but Lord, is so appropriate and so applicable still to the church today. We pray that you might, as we open your word this morning, allow me to share the thoughts that you have laid on my heart clearly, and that all of us may seek to apply these things in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I appreciate Stan also being willing to take a passage much longer than what we will be studying this morning. And really, the last 2 weeks, so our brother Johnson had the end of chapter 2, and then our brother Steve Holshizer last week had the beginning of chapter 3. And I'm not taking away from anything that either of those brothers taught on. But I wanted to have the whole passage read because of how closely what we will be looking at today ties back into what has already been studied over those two passages. Because last week, as you know, Steve was struggling with his health, and there were questions about whether he was actually going to be here, I studied last week's passage as if he did not arrive, I would have spoken last week and this week. And even while doing that, I couldn't get away from studying that passage without looking back into the end of chapter 2. And I found myself very much, as in studying this week's passage, looking back into those two studies. And so the passage that we have this morning is just the end of chapter 3. It's verses 14 through 21. But I'd like to just take a minute to set the stage for the prayer that Paul will be praying in those verses by looking back just at a couple of things in these previous two passages. We remember in the end of chapter 2 this description of the Gentiles that is so clear of where we all were before Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What an incredible truth. Without Christ, we were all without hope and lost in the world. But now we have been brought near. And the key to this thought is not that it's just talking about the Gentiles and their previous and their current state, but it's what happens at the end of that part of the passage. Verse 18, for through him we both, that is the Jews and the Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. The truth is, we're one body. And not just one body, we are a body that is the dwelling place of God. His holy temple. What an amazing thought that is. And as Steve pointed out last week, we go directly from that, and Paul starts a thought here in the first verse of chapter 13, and he says, for this reason. And then he's going to start our passage this morning in 14 with that same phrase, for this reason. And I wonder this morning, have you ever gotten into prayer and gotten distracted? Have you ever been focused on something, praying maybe for a need, and then started thinking about what is coming in your day? Or started thinking about something else, and all of a sudden your mind is now wandering instead of praying? Paul, I think, had one of those moments between verse 2 and verse 13. Before he starts the prayer that we're going to look at. He started this prayer for this reason, because we are now one body and we are the dwelling place of God. And he's going to start this prayer, and then he goes back to that thought. He goes back to, wait a minute, this thing that I've just shared in the letter, this thing that we are all one body. By the way, that was a mystery. That was previously unknown, that we all ought to be together as one in a body was not previously revealed before here in the church. Paul identifies in this first section, in verse 8, He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul was given a very specific ministry, and that ministry was to teach these things to the Gentiles. But then it says at the beginning of verse 9, and to bring to light for everyone. That stuck out to me while I was studying this last week. Paul wrote this letter specifically to the Ephesians. Not only the Ephesians, but the early church struggled with this, that these Gentiles were now supposed to be one with the Jews in the church, equals, co-heirs. This was a challenge to them, and because it had been a mystery. But Paul didn't just write this to clarify these things for the Ephesians. He wrote it for everyone. The church, the truth of the church, we still need to see that we are one body and we are the dwelling place of a holy God. We are to be his temple. Paul's teaching here was just as much to us as it was to the Ephesians. And then the other thing that stands out to me in this side thought of Paul in his prayer is in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul's ministry was to declare this. Paul's ministry was to teach the doctrine of the church. The church has a purpose, and that purpose is to display the manifold witness, the manifold wisdom of God. The unity that is to be described and displayed by us in the church is so that the outside and the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places are being taught God's wisdom. That's a big task. How we interact with one another, our unity is to be on display. One of the commentaries that I was reading through had this quote from D.A. Carson's book, Love in Hard Places. Ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. It is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not a common education, a common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything of the sort. Christians come together not because they form a natural collection, but because they have been saved by Jesus Christ and owe him a common allegiance. In the light of this common allegiance and in the light of the fact that they have all been loved by Jesus himself, they commit themselves to doing what he says, and he commands them to love one another. In this light, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. This is unique. This is not available in any other social group or gathering, which are all based on some kind of commonality. How much energy and resources are expended in the world to try to replicate the unity that should characterize the church, and is only fully possible through God's Spirit. Unity then is not just for our benefit and the support of building one another up. Although those are important things, and much of the second half of this letter will be devoted to those things, it is our testimony. It is our testimony of God's wisdom to the world. And that makes it a high calling. So with this kind of as a backdrop now, I want to now start digging into this prayer. Paul is now going to finish chapter 3 with a prayer to support what he has been teaching the church is their responsibility. And I've broken this prayer from verses 14 to 21 down into three sections. Verses 14 and 15 being the basis or the preface of the prayer. Verses 16 to 19 being the body of the prayer. And verses 20 and 21 being the benediction of the prayer. Paul returns to his statement in verse 14. For this reason, the prayer is still based on praying for the church and praying for our ministry, praying for us to be the body and the dwelling place of our God. We are a group of people who are in need of prayer, the prayer that Paul is about to detail. That statement of being a unified body is not something that we would naturally do on our own. And so we need the details of what he's going to lay out in this prayer to accomplish the task. And he continues, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. On his knees. This is something that we think of reasonably, as the New Testament church and as believers in this day, we often talk about being on our knees to pray. But in Paul's day, and Paul as one trained up in the Jewish traditions, this would not have been common. Standing to pray would have been common. We see this throughout the Gospels. It was not regularly that Jewish believers would kneel to pray. But it is at times of great importance or great reverence that they would be brought to their knees for praying. We even see this demonstrated by Jesus in the garden. A very pressure-filled time when Jesus is pouring his heart out to the Father and he is on his knees. And Paul, even when he, in Acts, when he was leaving the church at Ephesus and they were all trying to get him to stay, all of the things that he was going to have to suffer, and he needed to go anyway, and he met with the elders on the beach before he left, and they knelt to pray. And interestingly enough, when Solomon brought all of the people together to dedicate the temple that he had just completed, he and the people had just completed, he knelt to pray before them. I found that interesting that here Paul once again is talking about the temple being in the church, and he points out that he knelt to pray. But he was struck here, I think, by two things. The first is the rest of the verse before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And we need to take just 1 second here because there are those who would point to this verse and incorrectly say that it is talking about God being everyone's father. Similar to the way that he was describing him as the father of all believers, they would point to this and say, well, every family is covered under God's love. Every family is, everyone is a part of his family. And that would not be correct in what Paul is trying to communicate here. There are a couple of schools of thought, though, of what it is that he's communicating, and that in one idea it is everyone who is a believer and has already gone on to heaven, and those who are believers and still remain, he is their father. But I believe that the one that I think more accurately describes what he is saying here is that he is the ultimate father. He is the creator of fatherhood. And everyone who calls themselves a father or who is in the role of a father takes their example from who God is. He is the ultimate father. And so there is a weightiness to coming before him and recognizing him for who he is, but that would have been a regular part of their praying, and I don't think that that's why he's on his knees. I think he is on his knees because of this realization of what he is communicating to the people and what their calling is tremendous. And it has brought him to his knees before the Father, going to pour out this request to him on behalf of the Ephesians and on behalf of the church. Let me ask, are we similarly humbled by our task of being the church? Are we similarly humbled by this thought, this direction that our love for one another, how we act between one another, is to be a testimony to the world around us and to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? Does the weight of that cause us to be on our knees the way it has for Paul here? But then he dives in with that as the preface, with that as Paul's mindset, with that as how he is coming to the Lord with this prayer. He dives into the body of his prayer, verses 16 through 19. And I'd say that verses 16 and the first half of 17 are going to lay out how each person of the Trinity provides and will do the work to support the church in this. Much like we saw in chapter 1, where we saw each person of the Trinity working in to implement the plan of salvation, we see it's still each person working to support the church. So starting in verse 16, it says, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Did you catch each of the three being talked about in those 1.5 verses? The Father, spoken about first here at the beginning of 16, that according to the riches of his, this is the Father being talked about. It is still the one who was described in verse 15 as the Father, the example to all of fatherhood. Now, according to the riches of his glory. It's interesting the way that that's phrased. according to the riches, not from the riches. And there is a difference. Wealthy people, and we can think of names in American history, the Rockefellers or the Carnegies or the Mellons or others who have done great philanthropic work. They gave from their wealth. And there is always a limit to what they would have the ability to give. Paul talks about the Father giving according to his riches. This is in the same measure of his riches. And we know, going back just into that first part of the chapter, and it talks about the love of Christ, and it talks about how it is unsearchable. Unsearchable riches of Christ. God's love, God's power, God's riches in his glory are limitless. And he is giving to us in the same measure, according to that limitless ability that he has to offer it. Philippians 4:19, but my God shall abundantly supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He will supply abundantly in the same measure as according to his riches. And what does it say he's going to provide here? He would grant you to be strengthened. That's kind of an interesting thing to be granted here from the riches of God, that we should be strengthened. But let me ask, by way of example, you go to the grocery store and you buy a whole set of canned goods, and they get bagged into one, not double bagged, but single bagged into one plastic bag. What's going to happen as soon as you try to pick that up? It's going to rip right through, and you're going to be dancing to stop the cans from hitting your feet. The bag's not strong enough to hold what's about to be put in it. We are earthen jars of clay. God is about to place the riches of his glory into our bodies. They can't handle it. And so what he is going to do is he's going to strengthen our bodies by what the next person in the Trinity is going to do. It says, grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. How is he going to take these fallen, decaying, earthen vessels and put himself into it? How is he going to give us the limitless strength that he has to offer? He's going to place his Spirit within us. And his Spirit will be the one that holds that limitless strength. And we know that he places the Spirit with us upon salvation. We saw that earlier in the letter. It says in 1:14 that the Spirit is given to us as our guarantee of the inheritance. Every believer has been provided the Spirit of God. And so it is through the Spirit then that he is going to strengthen us. While every day our body becomes weaker. The inner body, our spiritual life, should be growing stronger day by day. This happens through obedience, and it happens through giving over of ourselves to the Spirit. No matter what the capacity of our human bodies, and that may change day by day, this shell of flesh is strengthened by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is not weakened by the effects of sin, but still provides the strength and the power to enable the love of Christ to dwell in us and be displayed through us. And so we have the Father providing, we have the Spirit who allows it to be used through us. And then we have the third person, starting in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. Here the heart is being used as a reference to the spiritual center of the believer. Christ resides in every believer. But the question is, does he dwell there? Does he have full access to every room? Have we given over the control of our thoughts, of our words, of our motives, of our actions? Does he control what we watch, what we read, the words we speak, how we spend our money, what food we eat? Do we even ask for his direction in these things? Does Christ dwell in our lives? This is what is being offered. God is offering to strengthen us by giving us his Spirit and making us the dwelling place of his Son. And he says there's one way that this can happen. Through faith. Through faith. Faith believes that God will accomplish this work. Faith means we turn all of the things of ourself over to him and we allow him to control our lives. Faith says we're going to allow the strength that is available to us to help us and also to be then displayed, put on display, and used in the church. We know, and we know from 1 John 4, this was read again so appropriately this morning, about those who are believers have God abiding with them. Such an accurate word portrayal of what happens when we give ourselves over and we follow him and we allow this strength to take over our bodies, that God abides with us. And John has that same thought in his gospel in chapter 15 when he talks about Christ abiding with us and abiding with the Father. And it's, again, a wonderful picture of us, through faith, following his lead. So how do these feeble jars of clay obtain the faith necessary to go through this change? Recognize that we don't have this faith in and of ourselves. We didn't come to the Lord accepting salvation with this faith already intact that is going to allow this process to happen. And so verse 17 continues that you being rooted and grounded in love. What is the foundation of this process? To be rooted and grounded in love. Grounded, a foundation, solid, able to support all that is built upon it. I like to watch engineering programs about how things are built, especially large structures. The foundation defines what can be built upon it. If you're going to build a bridge across a long span, you need to define how that bridge is going to be connected to the ground. What is its foundation so that it can withstand all of the pressures that are going to be placed upon it? We look at these huge skyscrapers, and they all start with the foundation that's necessary to build that kind of building on top of it. We need to be grounded in love. But not only grounded, not only do we need to have a sure foundation in love, it says we need to be rooted. John should have been here to teach this concept of not only do the roots provide the foundation for a tree, but they also provide its nourishment, its source of all of what it needs for life. Again, that thought in John 15 that says, I am the vine and ye are the branches. The branches don't survive without the vine. The vine doesn't survive without its roots. We need to not only have a solid foundation in this love, we need to gain all of our nourishment, all that we need in order to express this love from God's love. That's where it starts. Do we understand God's love? Do we love God more than anything else? So we transition from how God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit work to bring this transition about, how the things that are available to us, we transition from that to looking at this love that should be our foundation and our source of nourishment. And we have verses 18 and 19. May that you being rooted and grounded in love may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you may have the strength to comprehend. Without the strength and power that is described in verse 16 as being provided by the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to understand the love of God. Many in the world would take out of context and try to use the concept that God is love to justify a whole sort of things. If God is love, why would fill in the blank? Well, God is love, so if two people love each other, no matter what gender they are, that should be fine. It's an outpouring of what God is love is all about. This is demonstrating a lack of understanding of God's love. It is only with the foundation and roots of Christ's love that come through salvation that our spiritual growth and a conforming of our understanding to who Christ is and what God's love is becomes possible. We need the strength to go through the process of learning about God's love. And I'm going to skip for a moment the phrase that says, with all the saints, and look for a second at this description of the love to be able to comprehend its breadth and length and height and depth. And there were several who tried to place other context or cross-referencing verses to what these different dimensions of the love would be. A length that goes all the way from before the foundation of the world through to eternity. This is the love that our God had for us, or has for us, I should say. I will tell you that I think the concept here is not one for taking each of these and trying to apply them to the different dimensions as seen in Scripture, but more to say God's love is immense. Infinity in all directions. We primarily think in a three-dimensional world, length, width, and height. But we can see things, and there are mathematical formulas. My math teacher is smiling. That would apply, that would create a four-dimensional understanding. But this is a deep understanding. And Paul is communicating a deep and immense love of the Father here. We can certainly say that we see examples of it in Scripture. None more so than the Father sent his Son. And the Son, out of love and obedience to the will of the Father, went to the cross and took every one of our sin upon himself. The curse of sin itself upon himself, and paid it all. Greater love hath no man than that. But it goes on to describe this love, and it says it surpasses knowledge. I don't think, even if we could understand the love that put our Savior on the cross, that we would completely understand the love of God. And that goes to what Paul is communicating here in verse 19 when he says, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Understanding God's love is not just a cognitive, it's not just an intellectual exercise. It is impossible to completely understand God's love just through knowledge. It surpasses knowledge. So how then do we know this love? It goes back to where this part of the passage began. And it says, God's love and his infinite wisdom is displayed through the church. If we want to know God's love, we need to be demonstrating God's love. We need to be acting in God's love and sharing it with one another. That passage in 1 John chapter 4 that says, we love God because he first loved us, goes on all the way to say, the commandment is that you love one another. If we desire to know God's love, then we need to have it on display. We need to be sharing it with one another. There's the common phrase that says you need to learn from other people's mistakes because you can't possibly make them all yourselves. We need to learn about God's love from one another because we can't possibly gain an understanding of it on our own. We do not know the love of God without having it being expressed to us and not having it expressed through us. And that, I said I would come back to it, is where we get that small phrase that says, to comprehend with all the saints. We need each other. We need to learn this together. We need to learn how to receive it from one another. We need to learn how to give it to one another. So what does that look like? Showing God's love to one another when someone is going through a trial, a sickness, financial stress, persecution, how does the body rally around and support those going through the situation? When someone is new, being welcoming, getting to know them, including them into the body. This was a chief challenge here for this church in Ephesians or these other New Testament, early New Testament churches. The Jews and the Gentiles didn't mix. But now they're to be demonstrating God's love to one another. How about when someone is straying? We're called as a local body to go after them, to bring them back, to in God's love, not just with the Bible in hand and doctrine, but in God's love, bring them back into the fellowship. How about when we disagree? How about when somebody is ministering at the chapel? And maybe we would do the ministry a different way. Do we still love and build up those who are ministering? How about when we have a personal issue with someone? Or we believe that someone may have something against us? Do we go to them in love to work it out? How about when decisions are made that we do not agree with? Do we still love and build up the decision maker? See, the love described here should so obviously be displayed that the uniqueness of the bond between believers is our testimony to the lost world around us. This love is unique here and equipped by God the Father himself, his Son, and his Spirit. This 2 weeks of looking at this chapter 3 have been convicting. I've had to ask myself, do I have this love for all of you? And do you have that kind of love for everyone else who God has gathered here? If not, if there is something between us, then it is preventing our testimony. It is preventing and hampering the work of the Spirit here in our body. We need to look at this passage not just from an understanding of, boy, this is the love that God has for us, but based in its context, this is the love that we are to share together, being his body and the temple of God. A We're running a little over. So how is this going to be able to happen? We talked about our foundation, our roots being in this love. But we look at the benediction. We look at these last two verses of this prayer. Paul says, to him who is able. To him who is able to do. To do more. To do more abundantly. To do far more abundantly. Able to do this more than we ask, more than we think, more than what we ask or think. To him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we could ever ask or think. Think of a child. And you say to a little child, how much do you love your mother? And maybe you get, I love her this much. Because this is as big as they can say. And it says here, it is beyond what we have the ability to understand, to think of, to even ask for. And the end of this verse is what really was striking to me, according to the power at work within us. You already have the power within you. I already have the power within me to do beyond what I could ask or ever think of through the love that God has for us and wants to display through us. And why does he want to shower his love upon us and have us work in the ministry of sharing his love with one another? To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. His love is to be on display, both, it's to be on display in the church, both to define and display his manifold wisdom and also to bring glory back to him. It is a prayer that is often quoted. It is a thought that is beyond, again, what we have the knowledge to comprehend. We need to experience. And I pray that as each of us seeks to apply this, to apply an understanding of God's love, that we seek to demonstrate it to one another. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be a part of the family of God and to know that we have already been equipped by your placing of your Spirit and your Son who's come to us through the salvation that you've offered. Lord, I pray that we might make ourselves his dwelling place, that we might turn over all of the aspects of our life to him, to his direction, to his leading, and allow him both to show us your love when we receive it and also to be a part of sharing it with our brothers and sisters and demonstrating it to one another. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be the unified church that you desire us to be, that our testimony would not only bring glory to you, but show your manifold wisdom. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.